We're going to be looking at Matthew 24 and verses 29 to 51. So very useful if you can have your Bible open in front of you. I just read verse 42 where Jesus says to us, "Therefore stay awake." That's a good challenge for us this morning. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Everybody agrees and knows that one day the world is going to come to an end. Where we might differ is over how it comes to an end. Every new year there's a group of atomic scientists who make some adjustments to what is called the doomsday clock, which they would say shows us how close we are to the midnight of history, the midnight being the end. Apparently at the moment we are 85 seconds away from midnight. They weigh up all of the dangerous threats within this world, nuclear catastrophes that could take place, perhaps the sanity of those whose finger can trigger war on a catastrophic scale. They talk about climate change, dangers from things outside of our atmosphere impacting on the earth, plague, famine, the exhaustion of all of our resources, and then more recently disinformation and artificial intelligence. And if the atomic scientists are right, then we ought to be able to watch with a sort of fascinated terror as that clock ticks ever closer to midnight, because the end will come. And I guess there'll be a time, they'd think, when the last scientist standing takes the second hand to midnight and it's doomsday. That's not how the Lord Jesus describes the end of the age. His description goes something like this: "It's just another beautiful day on planet Earth. Yes, there are troubles, but haven't there always been? The seasons are changing. Phil and Penny are enjoying a T-bone steak because it's their anniversary. They're going to wash it down with a glass of Chablis. Tony and Tina have just got married. Levi and Letitia are welcoming their third child into the world. Rashid is frustrated because the traffic on the M25 is unusually heavy, and he's going to be late for his flight. He's taking his family for that dream holiday to the Seychelles. Paul has finally got to retirement age after the government kept moving the finishing line backwards. And talking of finishing lines, he thinks maybe he'll start training for a marathon like the one taking place in his city today." Jesus is saying everybody is just doing life. And then the lights go out. It wasn't an eclipse. Nobody was expecting an eclipse, but this isn't an eclipse. Everything starts to shake. Everything that we've made home and called our security is falling around us. And our eyes are drawn to the one who we ought to have made our security. The one who told us over and over again to come and find refuge in him. And it's his day. It's the day that he promised would come. Maybe a sermon people heard on the 3rd of May 2026 comes to their mind, or maybe that would just be way back in the past. But there would have been other sermons preached on Matthew 24 that perhaps come to their mind, and they think this is what we heard about that day. Maybe, please God, today this chapter so touches our hearts that we were looking for this day and longing for it, and we lived for it. But many have just forgotten about it. They didn't believe it would happen. But now there's no doubt. And I'm going to say seven things about that day this morning. The points get increasingly shorter, don't worry. That is by design as well as by necessity. So when I say thirdly, and you're thinking I should be saying finally, don't worry, the end comes very fast, which I think is probably quite relevant. First of all, this day is a day of glory. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's a time stamp here that I need to address. Jesus says immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, my understanding is that this is the tribulation that characterizes the whole age between Jesus' ascension and his return. It's the tribulation that we looked at last week from verses 3 to 14 that leads up to the end. But a tribulation that includes, but is not restricted to, the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, that he talks about in verses 15 to 21. But as he's returned to the whole age in verse 22, I think he's talking about the tribulations of the whole age in which the gospel has gone out to the ends of the nations. Satan has pushed back. There's been this spiritual battle. We've seen it as we've gone through Revelation, as Satan just hurls everything he possibly can in fury against the church. There's this clash of the tectonic plates in spiritual realms, and yet God's kingdom wins. And it's now his day. It's his day of vindication. It's his day of revelation to this world. Isn't it such an antithesis to his first appearing, which was in obscurity, weakness, like a little baby, in vulnerability and poverty? Then the great centres of power and learning, they didn't have a clue as to what was happening in little Bethlehem. But now there's no confusion as to who he is. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him will bow. We've got a description of the deconstruction of creation. Or is it the darkness of a day of judgment? A darkness like we saw in the Old Testament when Egypt was given its final judgment. Or the darkness we saw at Calvary, as the day of judgment was taken from the end of time and placed in the midst of time for the very people of God, as the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. But now it's a darkness that the world experiences. There are some of you who might want to argue that this is a pictorial description still of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus doesn't get to talking about his final return until verse 36. And you could point out that this, in the Old Testament, is the sort of language that was often used to describe the fall of a city or the fall of a kingdom. Well, you're absolutely right. It does, in the Old Testament, sometimes use language like that. Everything falls apart. And when Egypt goes down or when Jerusalem falls, it's like the end of the world. But I take this not as an Old Testament picture, but the reality of what the picture pointed to. This is the end of the age. This is what Hebrews talks about when the Lord Jesus returns and he just rolls up the cosmos like somebody folding up a coat. The great high priest has come out of the Holy of Holies. It's the final day of atonement, and he is deconstructing and then reconstructing his cosmic temple. The universe, and making everything new. It's Revelation chapter 6, the shaking of all things that the earth dwellers have put their hope in. And the Son of Man plants his banner in victory over the great battlefield. That's taken from Isaiah 11. And the tribes of the earth, we read, mourn. What's going on here? Well, I think Jesus is taking an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 following, and adapting it now. Zechariah 12:10, if you turn to it, is a wonderful prophecy of hope. God promises there to pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And God promises, beginning of the next chapter, on that day, that a fountain is going to be open. You just sung about it, didn't you? A fountain will be opened for cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And that's what happened as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so many people who had been there at the cross, who had been involved in the piercing of Jesus, who'd cried for him to be crucified, who'd rejected him and said, we have nothing to do with him. Suddenly they're there as the gospel is preached to them. And what do we read? They were cut to the heart. They mourned. What have we done? And they said to the apostles, what shall we do? And then there was an answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. A fountain had been opened up to cleanse guilty Jerusalem from its sin. And that fountain flowed through the ages, bringing cleansing and life and forgiveness to the end of the world. The nations had heard. Jesus had said, you are to take this gospel out to the ends of the earth and the ends of the age. The good news of the kingdom, that you could turn, you can repent and believe into Jesus and all that he's done for us. And every single person who's called on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. But in our text, it's the end. The fountain's been turned off. And the mourning that previously had led to repentance and comfort, a blessed mourning, is now replaced with the mourning which is heard because the day of grace is over and there's no opportunity to put your faith into the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. This is taken from Daniel's prophecy. You're going to see the Son of Man, that's one like us, a brother, and yet he's doing what God is doing and what God alone is able to do, who rides the clouds of heaven. He is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. He's God himself. In other words, the one that we pierced was the Son of God. And yet, he was the one who was pierced for us. He did that for you. And by the wounds of the Son of God, you could be healed. And he's held out those pierced hands to the nations for all those years, saying, come. He said to his church, go and tell them. And don't stop telling them. Tell them it's free. Don't you dare charge them for this. It's all grace. Tell them it's all been done. It's all found in Jesus, and it's for the sinners. But for some, it had been a joke that they laughed at, an irritant that they kicked back at, a folly they dismissed, an offence they raged at. But now the noisy nations fall silent in the face of uncontested power and unparalleled glory. Jesus says, I return in power and great glory. And now all they can do is mourn. But secondly, it's a day of gathering. Not everybody's mourning here, because some had turned and they'd believed and they'd received. And verse 31, he sends out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Some take a different view to me. They'll see the angels as the missionaries going out into all the earth. Angel does mean a messenger. You could say that. They're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Personally, I think that's already been done by this stage. And the angels are exactly who they appear to be. They are angelic, spiritual beings. They are what they were in the previous parables, or the explanations to the parables that Jesus told in chapter 13, when he spoke about the end of the age. And when he was explaining the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net, he said, the angels come, this is the explanation, not the story, not the picture, the angels come and they separate the evil from the righteous. This is the angels coming to find the church on the last day. Don't you find that really comforting? That you don't have to do the finding your way out of this chaos as everything is falling apart around you. God is gathering those who are his. They are precious to him. They are so precious that he gave them to his son, and he gave his son for them. They're so precious to the Lord Jesus that he gave his life for them. You're told, aren't you, in the event of a great disaster, every time you fly, really puts you at ease, doesn't it? If the thing crashes, don't go back for your possessions. Just get down the slide as fast as possible. Do not return for your passport, for your gold, for your cash, for your Louis Vuitton bag. Leave it. Those things are all replaceable. Jesus says to his angels, don't come back without them. They are irreplaceable. You are irreplaceable. And not one will be lost. This is comforting to me. As the stars are falling, as space is being concertinaed, as mountains are being hurled down into the sea, mighty angels are sent on a joyful mission to gather in the church that he loves. You have a God who is the great gatherer. He's always gathering the lost back into his everlasting arms. That should excite you. It's the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. God is gathering his people out of slavery to himself, carrying them on eagle's wings to himself, because he wants them in his arms. He doesn't want them at arm's length. Every time a patriarch or a matriarch takes their last step of faith in the pilgrimages of Genesis, and they get to the end, we read that they were gathered to their people. They weren't lost. They weren't forgotten. They weren't discarded. They were gathered. It's what he sent his son to do. It's what Jesus had longed to do for Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. It's what he loves to do in the gospel, to gather you into the safety of his kingdom. But now it's the end. And the angels are sent out to gather in his children. What will matter in that moment is not did you get all of the verses in Matthew 24 lined up correctly in chronological order. Did you have the order of service for the last day sorted out perfectly in your mind? What will matter is, did you belong to him? Were you one of the elect? He says, well, maybe that's an obstacle to you. Something that you've struggled with all your life. I don't know. How can I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, what does Jesus tell you to do? Does Jesus tell you to climb up to heaven and sneak a peek into the Lamb's Book of Life and see if your name is written there? And then if it is, you can believe. Or does he tell you to turn round today and repent and come back to him and believe in him and all he's done for you, and you are safe? And if we're to die before his return, wonderful. We will be gathered into his presence. We will be gathered to our people, gathered to our Father, gathered to our Lord Jesus, gathered to the great family above. And we'll get to see this day from the perspective of those who will return with Jesus. We'll come back to be reunited in resurrection bodies whilst those who are alive, who are his, will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will all be gathered by the angels to meet him in the air. I don't know what would be better. I sometimes think about it. Will it be more exciting to return with Jesus? Or will it be more exciting to be here as the trumpet sounds? But I know what will be awful. What will be unbearable was that you or I were not gathered in. Thirdly, it's a day which is near. This is where it gets a little bit complicated. You're thinking, really? I thought it already was. Verses 32 to 35, Jesus draws a lesson with from nature. Changes in the fig tree, he says, are a sign that summer is coming. Summer's near. And so also, he says, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the gates. Okay, well, what are these things? Well, I'd argue these things can't be verses 29 to 31, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, because when he comes on the clouds and we all see him, he's not near, he's here. It's surely the things that he's spoken about that lead up to the end, the distresses of verses 4 to 28, which include the fall of Jerusalem, but was much more than that. And when Jesus says he's near, he doesn't mean this time tomorrow. In fact, the rest of the text suggests there could be considerable delay before he appears. So he is near, and yet there could be a delay, verse 48. But it's near now in that there's nothing new that needs to take place in redemptive history before Jesus returns. But didn't he say that all these things will take place before this generation passed away? So isn't Jesus saying all these things are going to happen in a 40-year period, if that's a generation, from when I'm saying these things, 40 years in the future, sort of AD 70 or so? Well, yes, he did say that. Do you believe that? Yes, I do believe that. I'm not going to have to engage in linguistic gymnastics to make this generation mean something other than what it clearly means, which is the generation of those who are alive when Jesus spoke these words. Jesus is saying in the next 40 years, all these things will have taken place. There will have been wars. There will have been rumours of wars. And there will have been an earthquake, and there certainly was in the middle of that century. There would have been famines. There was a terrible famine in Jerusalem. There would be persecution. Persecution had broken out. There'd be false prophets. The gospel would be being proclaimed and Jerusalem would fall. Now, that doesn't mean that they all finished taking place in those 40 years, but in the first 40 years of the gospel age, the course had been set for the whole of that age. And the disciples should have known that now his return was near. Fourthly, it's a day which is unknown. But concerning that day and hour, the moment of his return, nobody knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Does that trouble you, that Jesus did not know the day of his return? Does it? If you're a theologian, maybe it does. Maybe you want to start talking about the hypostatic union and all these sorts of things. It doesn't trouble me in the slightest. Do you know why it doesn't trouble me? Because it didn't trouble Jesus in the slightest. He was content to leave all these things with his heavenly Father. And as he could rest in his Father's perfect timing, so can we. We don't have to get all frantic, running around saying, have you seen what's happening in the Middle East? I think the end's going to be tomorrow. And then making ourselves look daft as we try to fathom what Jesus said even he didn't know. He's near. He's at the gates. But how near? When he'll open the gate? I don't know. But his Father knows. And I rather think from my experience of life, which is very small, and the scriptures, which are very big, and the whole of history that my Heavenly Father's timing is absolutely impeccable. Fifthly, it's a day which is ordinary. Verses 37 to 41, it's not a day which will be ordinary in what God is doing. It's going to be extraordinary, but it's a day which is ordinary in what we are doing. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. They'll be eating and drinking and getting married and having children and all the normal stuff of life. And we did this point already. You can tuck it away in the introduction. It will be an ordinary day. The people of Noah's day were not thinking, something's not quite right, is it? Something's changed. Sure, things were getting worse and worse in Noah's day, but they had been for years. They weren't suddenly thinking that the drums have stopped beating. It's a terrible silence. What's going on? Something different is going to happen today. That was just ordinary. Sure, Noah had been preaching for a century. He'd been building this huge boat in his backyard. But that had been going on for years. That was just part of the landscape. And Jesus says they were completely unaware, which is my sixth point. It's a day which was unexpected. It wasn't that they weren't warned, but the thing that deceived them was just how normal and ordinary everything seemed till the flood came and swept them all away. You've got two people doing ordinary daily things. One's in a field, or two are in a field, two are at a mill, in the office, in the factory. One's taken, one's left. Jesus doesn't say, if it are taken away, swept up into safety, i.e. gathered by the angels in verse 31, or whether they're swept away into judgment, verse 39. That's not Jesus' point here. The point is that there is a sudden, unexpected division of people into eternal life or eternal judgment. He says the day will be like the day when the thief came in the night. I don't know if you've ever had that heart-sinking moment of coming downstairs in the morning, perhaps coming back from holiday, and you realise the thief has been there. I had it years ago. We were living in Trowbridge. Sunday morning, came down, back door was open. I thought, I didn't leave it open, but I didn't lock it, did I? And then looking round and seeing more and more things that were missing. That thief didn't warn me. I wish he had. I'd have prepared such a warm welcome for him. But he didn't. And Jesus' return will likewise come unexpectedly and catch many unawares. And then seventhly, it's a day which is certain. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on which day your Lord is coming. Not could come, not might come. He is coming. He will come. And look who's coming. Jesus says, your Lord is coming. Perhaps you're saying, but he's not my Lord. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? Because he is. And yet you've never, ever recognized it. You've never confessed it. He is the one through whom and for whom and to whom all things were created, including you. He's the one who's given you life and breath. He's given you the talents that you have, the days that you enjoy. He's the God whose mercies to you are new every single morning. He's given you so many opportunities. He's the God who did more than this. He's the Lord who laid aside his majesty, who humbled himself, who let go of his rights, who took your humanity to be your brother, to become the slave of all, who was obedient where you and I were so disobedient, and then who went to the cross to pay for our sins, to give up his life for ours. And one day, at his return, every eye is going to see him, every tongue is going to confess, as they bow the knee, that he is Lord. Some will do it with absolute joy, and amazed wonder that he loved them. That he really, really loved them. Some with terror that they'd rejected the Lord who gave everything to save sinners and counted him cheap and pierced him. and despised him. As a little boy, Jesus' words in Matthew 24 struck terror into my heart. I can remember verse 44 so clearly, because it said, "He is coming at an hour you do not expect." Do you know what my solution was? I was a 7-8-year-old. It was to spend at least a minute every hour expecting him. And therefore, you see, he couldn't come, could he? It was exhausting. It was wearisome. Isn't there a better way? To remember, as we sang in that lovely song that Lydia and Andy chose, that Jesus is not only so powerful, he's also so kind. And I should have run to him and stopped pushing him away and come in faith to him and trust the one who loves us when we are so lost and paid the whole price to bring us back to God. So Jesus gives us a conclusion, a little parable at the end of this chapter, verse 45 following. And there's some really practical lessons for living in the light of his coming. He says, here's a master. And he gives his servants responsibilities in his house, and then he goes away. And Jesus says, some of these are faithful and wise servants. They are faithful to their Lord, and they are wise in the way that they live. I would say they are followers of Jesus, and they are following Jesus, wouldn't you? I'd say they are Christians who are living the Christian life. I said just living the Christian life in my notes. But yeah, that's what they're doing. They don't spend all their life outside in the street looking for the master's return while neglecting the responsibilities he's given them in the house. There's a great temptation for that to happen. One of the brightest churches of the New Testament, the church in Thessalonica, so loved Jesus that they just couldn't wait for him to return. So they all stopped working, gave up life to sit there and wait for Jesus to come back. And Paul says, it isn't like that. That's not being faithful. That's not being wise. You're told to get on with the Christian life, to care for his people. Jesus says, gives them their food at a proper time. Looking after each other. Living out the Christian life as Christian mums and dads with your children. Bringing them up. As Christian children to your elderly parents, looking after them. Elders and teachers in the church, loving the flock and feeding them. Sunday school teachers, youth workers, Christians in the life of the church, serving each other as they do it for Jesus. On Thursday evening, as we were met as officers, we were talking about the different teams. How lovely it is within the life of the teams that there are people who are happy to take up all the slack and to shoulder the extra responsibilities when they have to. And they do it willingly and joyfully because they do it for Jesus. They're looking after each other. That's great. They're living the life that Jesus has given them to live, following Jesus in servant-hearted grace and love. You know, there's no prizes for sticking a pin into the calendar of history and getting closest to the moment of Jesus' return. But there is great reward, Jesus says, for doing his will, of living the ordinary, extraordinary Christian life at home, at work, and in church, and in society. And these people, Jesus says, I'm going to set you over all I possess. In other words, you're going to reign with me for all eternity. And we'll get to it in chapter 25. We say, well, when did we do anything for you, Jesus? We can't remember it. And he said, but I saw it all. I saw the lives you lived. You lived them for me. But it's possible not to be faithful or wise. Jesus calls it wicked. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? The delay can take away the edge of faith. Love can grow cold. Complacency can take over. And selfishness reigns again. And this person is not only living as if the Lord will not return. Notice they're living as if they are the Lord. and it's all about them, and it's not a beautiful life. This person abuses their power, neglects their responsibility, squanders their talents, and receives Jesus' judgment. They're put with the hypocrites. And just as Jesus had warned at the end of the previous chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees of Judaism, so too he doesn't lower the standards for the followers in his community who are claiming allegiance to him and yet not loving him and the people that he loves. Look, it's been a very, very deep, very important chapter. Thank you for staying with me and giving me faces that looked like you were following, at least. You did a good job this morning. It's called enormous debate amongst many mighty scholars, this chapter. But Jesus' application is gloriously simple. He will return, and he wants you and me to be Christians who are living the Christian life. Good. Should we stand and sing?